Well, of course, for the past couple of weeks, we've been studying about Paul's first missionary journey. So we've been in Acts chapter 13, and you might recall that at the beginning of the chapter, we saw that the Holy Spirit set apart Paul and Barnabas, actually sent them on a mission trip. And so we saw that the church in Antioch, this is Antioch in Syria, commissioned Paul and Barnabas and sent them on their way. And you remember, after their commissioning, they sailed to the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean Sea. And there they proclaimed the gospel in Jewish synagogues. And they went from one end of the island to the other, from synagogue to synagogue, proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And from there they sailed northwest to Asia Minor, to what is present-day Turkey. And they headed about 100 miles inland to another city called Antioch. And we noted that Luke makes a distinction between the two Antiochs, so we won't get confused. And he referred to the second city as Pisidian Antioch because it's associated with the region of Pisidia. And while they were there, they engaged in ministry. When they arrived at the city, they followed kind of the same approach that they had taken in Cyprus. So once they got into Pisidian Antioch, where did they go first to begin their ministry? Do you remember? They went to the synagogue, yeah. And of course, that's been their pattern. And there they began proclaiming the gospel on the Sabbath. And during the course of the worship there, after the reading of Scripture, you remember they actually invited Paul to come up and give a word of encouragement to the body that was assembled there. And of course, that's exactly what Paul did. And you remember, first, Paul established that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. I mean, he basically declared to them, Jesus is the Messiah. And the way that he did it is he gave a brief summary of the history of Israel. And so he started with God's founding of the nation and progressed them to the point of King David taking his throne. And then Paul made reference to the promises that were given to David. And you remember what the promise was? That there would be a descendant who would follow after David, who would rule on his throne, and who would rule forever. Obviously, a reference to the Messiah. And then Paul declared that Jesus himself was the fulfillment of that promise. But remember, we talked about the fact that his audience would have been puzzled by what Paul was saying about this man, Jesus. Perhaps some of them had never even heard of Jesus. And so they would be wondering, no, wait a minute, you've declared that that this man is the Messiah, and yet Rome still rules. Where is this guy? You know, we don't see any evidence that there's a Messiah who has established a kingdom. Why is he not ruling from Jerusalem? And anybody that was present hearing Paul talk about these things that had heard about Jesus might have thought, well, wait a minute. Yeah, we've heard of this Jesus. He's the one who was crucified by the Romans. He was put to death by the Romans as a criminal. How could he possibly be the Messiah? You know, if somebody has been crucified, they are under the curse of God. How could he be a cursed person and be the Messiah? How could he be a dead Messiah? This doesn't make any sense. And so Paul went on to explain that Jesus was indeed the long-promised Savior and that he fulfilled God's plan perfectly. He declared that Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is the Deliverer, but not in the political sense that his hearers had been assuming. You know, that was kind of the basic understanding of what Messiah was going to come to do. But Paul explained instead that Jesus came to save his people not from political rule of others, but from sin and judgment. And how did he drive home that point? Well, he laid out his case by explaining that the citizens of Jerusalem and their leaders, you know, first of all, didn't recognize who Jesus was. You know, here the people of Jerusalem had seen Jesus face to face. They had witnessed his miracles. They had heard him teach. And yet his identity escaped them, went right over their heads. They didn't realize who it was who was addressing them. Furthermore, they didn't identify him as the one that the prophets had spoken of. The Old Testament prophets had much to say about the Messiah, who the Messiah would be. And it clearly identified Jesus. And yet the citizens of Jerusalem and their leaders failed to recognize that fact. But then God used their hostility against Jesus to fulfill what had been written by the prophets. And Paul points out that Jesus, though he was completely innocent, was unjustly put to death. He was crucified, but it was by design, and God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And this was a fact, Paul said, that was attested to by many eyewitnesses. And Paul also went on to explain that this was something that was fully consistent with what the Scriptures said, that the Messiah would be sacrificed and that he would be raised again from the dead. Paul then came to kind of the pinnacle of his argument in verse 38. Take a look back at chapter 13, verse 38. As he was continuing his argument, he came to this point. He said, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed," literally the word there is justified, "is freed from all things from which you could not be freed, from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses." So he's saying that Jesus died as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for their sins. It was something that was demanded by God's law. And he came to save them from their sin, which the law of Moses could never do. And it's obviously the good news of the gospel. And you remember then Paul concluded his message by quoting a warning from the prophet Habakkuk that if they failed to believe this message, if they rejected this message, they would be under the judgment of God, just as Habakkuk had spoken to the nation of Judah regarding God's judgment befalling them. Well, that's where we left off, and now we'll pick up at that point, and we come to the reaction of Paul's audience. So when we come to verse 42 in chapter 13, in verses 42 and 43, we see their initial reaction. Verse 42 says, "And Paul and Barnabas were going out. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath." So, would you describe this as a favorable response? Definitely a favorable response. You notice the words that Luke uses to characterize the conversation that Paul and Barnabas had with their audience. What's the terminology that Luke uses here? They kept begging. They kept, meaning this is ongoing action. It's not like they just asked him once, "Oh, hey, by the way, can you come back next week and teach us some more?" They kept on, pleading with them, begging them to come back. So it's really strong language here. Definitely a very positive response. Paul had definitely raised their interest, hadn't he? John MacArthur points out that the sign of good preaching is the people want to hear more, and that's exactly what happens here. But the narrative continues. In verse 43 it says, "And now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God." So it sounds like there were some in the crowd who weren't satisfied to just wait until the next Sabbath. In fact, Luke says there were many who followed after Paul and Barnabas to continue the discussion. And what was the makeup of that group? Did you catch that? Verse 43, who's represented here? Who is it that's chasing after Paul and Barnabas? It's Jews and converts. Yeah. God-fearing proselytes. In other words, Gentiles who had crossed that line, who had professed faith and had become practicing Jews, meaning they'd been baptized, they'd been circumcised. And so it's a mix. It's Jews and Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. And notice what Paul and Barnabas were doing. They were urging them to continue, that's kind of the key word in that verse, urging them to continue in the grace of God. The implication is that they had made a profession of faith in Christ. They had heard a clear proclamation of the gospel when Paul had preached in the synagogue. And now, as they've left the synagogue, these folks are chasing after them, and they are professing faith in Christ. But making a profession of faith alone isn't the mark of a true believer. It's easy to say, "Oh, I believe, I'm a follower of Jesus." And so what does Paul do here? He encourages them, urges them to continue in the grace of God. Continuing in the faith is the mark of one who really belongs to Christ. Jesus said this in John 15. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." There's got to be that ongoing connection, that relationship, is what Jesus was saying. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here too. He's encouraging them, he's urging them to continue in the grace of God, demonstrate that they really belong to the Lord Jesus. So the initial reaction of the synagogue audience, pretty favorable, right? You know, a lot of enthusiasm, even chasing after them to continue the conversation. When you think about it, it probably couldn't be much better. Hard to imagine it being much better than this. But you'll notice in the verses that follow, the picture changes. And so in verses 44 to 47, we come to the response of the Jews. The response of the Jews. Verse 44. "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord." Well, that's interesting. How do you think that came about? How could there be such a large crowd gathered the very next week? Martha, I see you going like this. Yeah, what's going on? What has been transpiring here, apparently? Yeah, people have been talking, right? Yeah. I mean, they've been impressed with what Paul had to say when he delivered that message in the synagogue. They've been so impressed that they've gone out to tell their friends and their neighbors that, hey, you know, these guys are coming back to the synagogue this next week, and you need to come and hear what they have to say because it's something of great significance. Yeah, so it's apparent that the enthusiasm has really become infectious, and it's spread all over town. And so the next week, the crowd is huge. Luke doesn't really give us the detail here, but perhaps they weren't even able to meet inside the synagogue. It wouldn't have been big enough. This is probably a gathering outside because the crowd is so large. And when you think about the crowd that's gathering there, what would be their religious and ethnic makeup, would you think? Who is it now, when it says that virtually the whole city had come together, who would that be from a religious standpoint, an ethnic standpoint? It would be Gentiles, wouldn't it? Yeah, because anybody that was a Jew or a proselyte, somebody that was a Gentile who converted to Judaism, or a God-fearer, that's somebody who was worshiping the true God in the synagogue but hadn't crossed the line, hadn't been baptized or circumcised yet, those folks would have been in the synagogue, right? But now the people that are coming, this extra group that's coming, those are people that haven't had any connection with the synagogue. It's the Gentiles. And so now you have this big gathering of Gentiles wanting to hear from Paul and Barnabas. Verse 45. "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." Now, we'd already noted in verse 43 that there were a number of Jews as well as Gentile proselytes who were professing faith in Christ, right? We just saw that a minute ago. But here it's apparent that there were also many Jews who did not profess faith, who did not accept what Paul had said. And why do you think there's this sudden negative reaction among them? If you look at what verse 45 says, why is it that they're suddenly so negative toward Paul and Barnabas? What's going on? They're jealous. Why? Jealous of what? Yeah. Yeah. You know, now you got Paul is able to attract this large number of Gentiles, and it bugs the Jews, the ones who had not received the message of Christ as Messiah. Jealousy over this large crowd of Gentiles. You know, God had declared to the Jews that they were to be his witnesses. That's in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel was to be a nation of witnesses for the Lord. The Lord, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, wrote this, or said this. He said, "You are my witnesses." So this is the Lord speaking to the nation of Israel. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. That's in Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11. So, you know, it's very clear that the nation of Israel had been given this responsibility, this commission, that they were to be the Lord's witnesses. And the Jews did indeed witness, and they tried to make proselytes. But there was not a major movement of the Spirit of God in the hearts of men, and the response of Gentiles was limited, mainly because the Jewish proselytes, those that had crossed the line and had become become Jews, were not really entering into true salvation. What they were entering into was a false religion. You know, Jesus made reference to this effort of creating proselytes, of this effort of witnessing, when he rebuked the Pharisees. This is recorded in Matthew 23. Jesus said this to them. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte." So what Jesus is saying is, woe to you, Pharisees. You know, it's true that you go to great effort. You travel all over sea, all over land, just to make one convert. And it's true. You know, they were highly interested in making converts and going to that effort. But then listen to what Jesus went on to say. "And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Whoa. What is Jesus saying there to the Pharisees? You know, yes, you're engaging in witnessing for the Lord. That's the good news. But the bad news is, what were they teaching these proselytes to do? To become legalists, just like them, right? I mean, they missed the point of the law. The point of the law was to reveal their sin and to reveal their need for a Savior. And instead, the Pharisees had adopted this idea that, hey, if I just obey every point of the law and I'm careful to do all of these things, then as far as God is concerned, I'm okay. And the reality is that's just totally false. So the reason for Jesus' rebuke was not that they were, he wasn't rebuking them for leading Gentiles into a true relationship with the Lord based on a correct understanding of the Scriptures. He was rebuking them because they were being led into the false religion of legalism. So, coming back to Acts chapter 13. So the Jews were involved in evangelism, you might say, or in witnessing, of making converts. And now you get into this situation in Pisidian Antioch. You know, the Jews might have brought a Gentile in now and then as a God-fearer, and maybe eventually they would cross the line and become a full proselyte. But what's happening here with Paul and Barnabas? The Jews' witnessing was kind of slow and gradual, and maybe a convert here and a convert there, and they might have to travel all over sea and land to make one convert. But what's happening when Paul shows up? Whoosh! All of a sudden, you've got lots of Gentiles. They're coming in droves, and it drives the Jews crazy. Oh, how come they're all going after this man, Paul? Huge numbers of Gentiles have gathered. And we know that that is evidence of the work of the Spirit of God, and the Jews don't like it. The Jews of verse 45 are those who were skeptical when Paul was speaking in the synagogue. They didn't receive the message, and they didn't buy what he was saying about the Lord Jesus. This group likely included the rulers of the synagogue and those of greatest influence in the community. And so what do they begin doing, according to verse 45? They're blaspheming. What else? Yeah, they're contradicting. They're arguing against Paul, against Barnabas, and what they're saying. And you know, their argument is, hey, what these guys are telling you, it's not true. It's not true that Jesus is the Messiah. So they've been denying that he's the Messiah. Undoubtedly, they would have denied his resurrection. Oh, he rose from the dead, huh? Well, where is he? You know, they would have denied that. It's also likely that they would have blasphemed by citing Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. Here's what this passage says. The law of Moses in Deuteronomy 21. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And they would have pointed an accusing finger at Jesus. Jesus can't be the Messiah because he died on a tree. Therefore, the Scripture says he's accursed of God. If he's accursed of God, he cannot be the Messiah. So they would have blasphemed against Jesus, discredited Jesus in this way. Well, how would you handle that? If you were Paul and Barnabas, and now you have some influential Jewish people, the leaders, the unbelieving group in that synagogue, are kind of coming after you and denying that what you have said is true, and they're denying that the scriptures that you've quoted are true, and they've denied that Jesus is the Messiah, denied the resurrection, and instead claim that that he's actually accursed of God. Well, here's how they respond. Verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" Were Paul and Barnabas intimidated by their opponents? Yeah, not even in the least. Notice the language that Luke uses here, that they spoke boldly. So they take on this challenge head on. And they explain that their priority is always to bring the message of salvation to the Jews first. Why? Why to the Jews first? They're God's people, aren't they? You know, God has set his love on the Jews, not because there was anything lovable about them or anything special about them. And he said, you know, it's not because you were larger, not because you were greater than other nations. God just simply chose to love them. And the Jews certainly had a special place in Paul's own heart. If you turn for a moment to Romans chapter 9, we can hear what Paul himself says in regard to the Jews, his own feeling toward the Jews, his people. Romans chapter 9, I'm going to start at verse 1. And here's what Paul writes. He says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren." Boy, how's that for a relationship? I mean, he really cares about the Jewish people. "I could wish for myself that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And then he goes on to describe them. He says, "who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons." See the special place they have in God's heart? "The glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers?" In other words, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. "And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." So what Paul is saying here is that the Jewish people are really special to him, and they're really special to God. And then he cites all of the things that God has done for them. That, you know, they had the fathers, they had the patriarchs, they had the law, they had the promises. Even the Christ himself came from among them. They are uniquely blessed, uniquely chosen of God. And so Paul's pattern was to go to them first. Well, this was also the pattern of Jesus in his earthly ministry. You remember when Jesus sent out the 12 for the purpose of evangelism? He sent them to the Jews. Matthew 10:5 says this, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" So again, even in Jesus' earthly ministry, it was to the Jews first. In the same pattern, it's outlined back in Acts 1, verse 8, our theme verse, in which he instructed the apostles, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem," so starting with the Jews, "and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." So So the commission that they were given right from the beginning was to start with the Jews and then go out. And so Paul follows this same pattern. And so Paul and Barnabas declare to them, as they address them here in verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But how was that word received? They rejected it, right? Just a flat-out rejection. Again, there were some who believed. We saw that earlier in verse 43. But the majority, and certainly the leading group, rejected it. In regard to Jesus' earthly ministry, the Apostle John wrote this. He, meaning Jesus, he came to his own, meaning the Jewish people, and those who were his own did not receive him. John 1:11. But just as the Jews, Jesus' own people, rejected Jesus, now the Jews were rejecting Jesus' messengers, Paul and Barnabas. It's the same pattern. And so Paul and Barnabas explained that in rejecting the gospel, they were forfeiting their only hope of salvation and condemning themselves to judgment. Notice how he words it. He says, "You repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." In other words, by rejecting the gospel, they are actually judging themselves. They are condemning themselves by that practice. And so they turn to the Gentiles. Their focus would shift to the Gentiles. And we're going to find, as we continue through the book of Acts, that this would continue to be Paul's pattern. But at each city where the Jews rejected them, they focused on ministering instead to the Gentiles. So it's not that Paul has given up on them here. He would go to other communities, he would go to other synagogues, he would preach to other Jews. But each time the Jews rejected the message, he would go to the Gentiles. And then Paul quotes a very interesting verse here. If you look at verse 47, it says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." This is another quote from the prophet Isaiah. And let's take a moment here and turn to Isaiah chapter 49 to see where this comes from. Isaiah 49, look at verse 5, first of all. This is not the verse that he quotes. He quotes verse 6, but we're going to start with verse 5. And verse 5 says, "Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." So here's the question. Who's the me in verse 5? The Lord, "Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant." If you have a New American Standard, they give you a little bit of a hint. You notice it's capitalized? Yeah, I mean, the translators are saying this is talking about Jesus. This is talking about the Messiah. And what's his role to be? To bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. Jacob, of course, being another name for Israel. In other words, the Messiah was appointed to bring Israel back as a nation. "For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." So, one purpose of the Messiah is to bring the people of Israel to the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 6. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." There were some who might argue that in verse 5, well, the me there is talking about Israel. But you can see here it can't be, because the person referred to as me, or in verse 6, is too small a thing that you should be my servant. That servant has a role, and the role is to minister to the tribes of Jacob. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel." So this is someone who's ministering to Israel. So it can't be Israel himself. It has to be the Messiah. And then he goes on, "I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So what the Lord is saying here through the prophet Isaiah is God had appointed the Messiah, and the Messiah would rescue Israel, but more than that, that's too small a thing for him. He's going to rescue all of the nations, And it's spelled out right here in Isaiah chapter 49. So, back to Acts chapter 13. Again, these verses in Isaiah are talking about an individual, the Messiah, and this passage spells out the fact that God's plan from the beginning was to save the Gentiles. And for this reason, there were no grounds for the Jews to be incensed with Paul's offer of salvation to the Gentiles. In fact, they should have embraced what Paul was doing. They should have been excited about the fact that the Gentiles were responding, the Gentiles were coming out to hear the Scriptures, to hear the message of salvation. But no, they didn't. Instead, they responded with hatred, with jealousy. So Paul is saying here that the ministry of the Messiah to the Gentiles, as presented in Isaiah 49:6, was being fulfilled through them as Jesus ministers. And notice again in verse 47, he says, "For so the Lord has commanded us." Paul sees himself, he sees Barnabas as the ones who will carry out this command in Isaiah 49:6. They are the Lord's representative. They are Messiah's representatives. But the negative response of the Jews wasn't the only response to the gospel that day. And in verses 48 to 52, we come to the next section of our passage. And here, Luke presents the response of the Gentiles. So we saw the response of the Jews. Now comes the response of the Gentiles. Verse 48. "When the Gentiles heard this," that is, when they heard him quote Isaiah 49:6, "when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region." So, how did the Gentiles react when they heard this verse being quoted? They rejoiced, didn't they? Yeah. They understood what Paul is saying here. They understood that God has, from the beginning, planned to save them. He has planned to save the Gentiles, and that's happening right in their very presence. And so they respond to this message with joy. And what does that suggest about the Spirit's work in their hearts? There's really something significant going on here, isn't there? What does that imply they must have understood about their sin? If they're now understanding that this message of salvation that Paul preached that previous Sabbath is really a message that's not just for Jews. According to Isaiah 49:6, God's plan from the beginning was to save the Gentiles too. And now they get it. But what must they have understood about their sin? Yeah, that they needed to repent and that they needed to turn from their sin, and they needed the forgiveness that's available through Christ. Remember, that was the crux. That was the heart of Paul's message that he had preached that previous week. And notice that it says that they glorified the word of the Lord. To glorify means to praise or to honor. So how might a person be able to honor the word of the Lord? How do you honor the Scriptures? By how you live, right? Yeah. You don't just read it and ignore it, right? That's not very honoring. Yeah. Yeah, they were doers of the word, weren't they? Yeah, you know what? What's really being indicated here is by glorifying the word of the Lord. It means they received it, they obeyed it. They didn't just let it run in one ear and out the other. They weren't just thanking God for it. They were allowing their lives to be changed as a result of it. And then, what did some of them do? According to verse 48, if you look at the end of the verse. Some of them believed, right? Not all of them, but some of them believed as a result of this. You know, here at the end of verse 48 is one of the clearest statements in the New Testament regarding God's sovereignty and salvation. It says, "as many as had been appointed." Notice it's in the passive, indicating that they're being acted upon. It's not their action, they're being acted upon. "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Appointed by whom? By God, yeah. God is the one who is sovereign in salvation. God is the one who has appointed that some of them would believe. It's God who grants saving faith. The Lord Jesus put it this way in John 6:44. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Kind of hard for us to hear sometimes, isn't it? We really want to have a role to play in our salvation. But the reality is, it comes as a gift of God. You know, at the same time, you know, we can even see in this passage, man is responsible to believe, and when he rejects the Lord, he's judging himself unworthy of salvation. We just read that in verse 46. Paul said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the gospel," or turning to the Gentiles. So you can see that it's true that God is sovereign in salvation and nobody can be saved apart from him. But it's also true that man is responsible to believe. That was the point of the Habakkuk passage that we read about last week, where Paul quoted Habakkuk 1:1, that they are still responsible to believe. And the problem that we have is that in our finite minds, it's hard for us to put together the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God and bring them both together. And yet Scripture again and again puts these two principles side by side and holds them both up as being absolutely true. And we can see that so clearly right here in this chapter. So, verse 49. Let's look at that again. It says, "And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region." So some of them believed. Apparently, what were some of these baby believers doing? They're spreading the word, aren't they? Yeah, the word sounded forth from them. They're proclaiming the truth. They're proclaiming the gospel. Isn't that amazing? I mean, here you think of Paul and Barnabas, men who are steeped in the Scriptures and understand the gospel inside and out. But it wasn't Paul and Barnabas who were traveling all over the region doing this. It was these who had come to faith and immediately, they're so full of enthusiasm that they spread the good news of God's salvation throughout the region, causing the church to grow among the Gentiles. But as we've seen many times in the book of Acts, when the gospel is spreading, you can be quite sure that persecution's not far behind. And that's exactly what happens here. Look at verse 50. "But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, and went to Iconium." So the Jews made use of the connections that they had both with the prominent Gentile women. You'll notice what it says here, they incited the devout women of prominence. That's women who have been part of the assembly of the synagogue. They are Gentiles, maybe at least God-fearers, and so they are worshipers of the Lord, and they're influential. And then they also go to the leading men of the city and succeed in getting Paul and Barnabas run out of town. But notice in verse 51, it says, "They shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium." Well, what's that all about? Well, it turns out that the Pharisees had an interesting practice. The Pharisees, when they would travel, if their travels took them through a Gentile territory, when they left that Gentile territory and they came back to the border of Judea, they would shake the dust off their feet before they crossed into Judea. And the reason that they did that was they didn't want to defile Judea with Gentile dust. And that was part of their practice. And So what Paul and Barnabas are doing here is they're taking that practice and they're kind of reinterpreting it. And they're really offering a protest against these unbelieving Jews, shaking the dust off of their feet, sending them a message. And so then they headed on to the next town, the city of Iconium. And we'll read about Iconium next week. And then Luke concludes this segment with a summary statement in verse 52. It says, "And the disciples," so those that have come to faith in Christ, are now categorized as disciples. That is, they are being taught. "The disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So among these Gentiles, there's now this attitude of abundant joy, of rejoicing in the Lord, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And we've seen before that that really is a connection with understanding the Scripture, obeying the Scripture, allowing the Spirit to use the Scriptures in their lives. So it's kind of interesting. Paul and Barnabas have left the scene. They've gone on to Iconium. And yet what Luke is indicating here is the church is still thriving. Even though Paul and Barnabas had to beat a hasty exit, the church, they haven't really been left as orphans. They've got the Scriptures, they've got the Holy Spirit, and they are under God's protection. And what we're going to find in a subsequent lesson is that Paul and Barnabas, at the end of the first missionary journey, are going to come back through Pisidian Antioch and spend some more time with these folks, encouraging them and strengthening them in the faith. Well, this passage really reminds us, doesn't it, that the message of the gospel is really a dividing line. You know, you're either on one side or the other. You know, certainly Tom reminded us of that fact with great eloquence this morning. And we can see it clearly in this passage that the gospel, it's a message that demands a response. It demands a response. And there's only two possible options. There's either belief, and we see the result of belief. It results not only in forgiveness of sins, but it results in joy. It results in enthusiasm and excitement. It results in eternal life. The other option is unbelief, leading to eternal death, leading to despair, leading to God's judgment, the pouring out of God's wrath. You know, Paul describes this contrast in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's turn to that passage and then we'll close with this. But again, a reminder to us to consider where we are in our own relationship with the Lord, and those around us to consider, you know, where they are, because the issue here obviously is a life and death matter. But listen to how Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, how Paul describes this contrast between belief and unbelief. I'm starting at verse 14. Paul says this. He says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." He describes the gospel message as being a sweet aroma. And then in verse 15, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God." That's kind of interesting, isn't it? He's saying there that as we proclaim the gospel, it's a fragrance that goes up to God. It's a pleasing fragrance to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So it's kind of interesting. This gospel message is a sweet aroma. It's a sweet aroma to those who are being saved, but it's also an aroma to those who are perishing, to those who have rejected it, to those who are dying. It's either one or the other. It's either the fragrance of life or the stench of death. And that's Acts 13. That's that contrast. And of course, we're going to continue to see that contrast again and again. By the way, if you're curious about this whole issue with the Jews, you know, the fact of the majority of Jews rejecting the gospel message, and we're going to see as we continue through the book, that's going to happen over and over and over again. It becomes a very consistent pattern. You might wonder, well, wait a minute. I thought we read in Isaiah 49:5 that the Messiah would be the one who would rescue Jacob, the one who would be the Savior for Jacob, for Israel. What about that? Well, I would refer you, if you want to do some a little additional reading on the subject, is go to the book of Romans and read chapters 9, 10, and 11, and especially chapter 11. And there you'll find Paul really lays out this whole pattern that God had chosen to bring the gospel message to the Jews first. They rejected it, and then the message went to the Gentiles. And he uses the jealousy of the Jews for the Gentiles, and later uses that to bring the Jews in. And eventually, Paul says, the Jews will come to faith en masse. It hasn't happened yet, but it is coming in the future. And you can read about that in Romans chapter 11. So with that, let me close us in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, again, we're just impressed with your wisdom in the way the gospel has been presented and the way that you used the rejection of this message by the Jews to benefit the Gentiles. And Father, again, we're reminded that that is how you have seen fit to bring us into the kingdom. And Father, we do look forward to that day when the Jews will be involved in a national repentance and will turn en masse to you, and that all will find salvation in Christ, all who submit to Him and who yield to Him and who repent and turn from their sin and turn in faith to you. Father, we're again reminded of the power of the gospel as we see Gentiles who probably had very little knowledge of the Scripture, and yet when they heard the truth, they recognized it for what it was, and they responded to it in faith. And Father, we do thank you that you have appointed for some to believe, and that you have seen fit to include us in that group. Father, we're so grateful for the salvation that you've given us in Christ, and we just glorify your name. We praise your name for what you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.